Let's turn, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin to read in verse 16. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And the Lord will surely bless to us the reading of his holy word. When I was a little boy, brought up with my grandfather and aunts when my parents were in the mission field, and I received gifts at birthday and Christmas time, I was always told that it was a very necessary thing to write a thank you letter. And I learned what it was like to write a thank you letter. Many of the younger generation don't know what a thank you letter is. They'd rather get on the telephone and or speak to somebody individually. It's a good thing to write a thank you letter. If you're writing a thank you letter, there are some good models and examples that you can follow. The letter to the Philippians was a thank you letter. And these verses that we've read, together with the ones that came before it, are Paul's expression of gratitude to the Christians at Philippi. They had sent once and again. That means he sent more than once to his need. And the way he acknowledged that gift or these gifts is very significant and interesting. He told them that this gift was a fellowship. They had shared, they had communicated with him. He told them that it was a sacrifice. He says in verse 18, a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But I want you to notice what he said in verse 17. He said, I desire a gift. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, the gifts that we give to the Lord are investments. Investments in the bank of heaven. Many of the banks on earth today don't pay much interest. The interest fluctuates from time to time. But when we invest in the bank of heaven, we get the very best interest. That account is abounding, is increasing as we put in it. And one day, we are going to see the benefit and reap the fruits of what we have given to the Lord's servants and the Lord's people. Of course, there's a great deal more than our giving that's going to be included in that investment. When we invest our lives in the things of the Lord, we're going to get a benefit in that coming day. And anything we invest is going to abound to our account. But we don't need to wait sometimes till we get to heaven to get the benefit of that investment. The Lord blesses a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And he blesses a cheerful giver as well. And as we give to the Lord through his people, we discover there's a great benefit. Not only do we get the benefit in heaven, but we get the benefit here on earth below. The story is told about Mr. Spurgeon, the great speaker, who went to a minister in Bristol during his lifetime, of course. He hoped to collect, as a result of his visit to Bristol, £300, not for himself, but for his orphan children that he had, homeless children. And as he ministered there for several nights, a week or so, many were blessed, and the financial goal was reached. But that night, when the meetings were over and he was about to return to pass on the Lord's gift received at these meetings to the work that he carried on in London, he couldn't sleep. And while he was tossing that night, he seemed to hear a voice that he detected as coming to him from the Lord himself. And the voice said, give that money to George Muller in Bristol here for his children. At first he said, oh no, Lord, I need it for my dear orphans. And he wasn't going to give it. But the voice came so frequently that ultimately he had to respond and said, "Yes, I will, Lord." And only when he did that, did he find peace. Well, the next morning he went to George Muller's home and orphanage in Bristol. We all know, I'm sure, and heard of George Muller. Incidentally, I hope you've read some of the books written on George Muller. He went to George Muller, and George Muller was praying. He was on his knees. C.H. Spurgeon put his hand upon George Muller's shoulder and says, "George, the Lord has asked me to bring this gift to you." It was £300. George Muller says, "Oh, my dear brother, I've just been asking him for that exact amount." And the two brethren wept and rejoiced together as the Lord met that need. Well, Spurgeon went back to London rejoicing. I suppose he was maybe a little disappointed, but he was really rejoicing in the Lord. When he got to London, he discovered among his correspondence a piece of mail. And in that mail, there was a check. Guess what it was for? No, it wasn't for £300. It was for 300 guineas. Now, they don't have guineas in Britain as they had when we were there, but a guinea is a pound plus a shilling. So he got his £300 plus 300 shillings. And he said, "Praise the Lord. He has returned my £300 with 300 shillings interest." The bank had already paid the interest. You can get an investment in heaven that will pay an interest on earth. Let's give to the Lord, and we discover that he has the best interest. Well, we thought of the why of giving. Why do we give? And we thought that we should give because of what we are and because of what our gifts are. Now, the second question we're going to ask is, to whom should we give? Well, of course, we should give to the Lord. Whatever we give to the Lord's people, we should primarily devote to the Lord. It's giving to the Lord. But what are the human channels and vessels that we should use? There is no shortage of needs in this world for those who are willing to meet these needs. I suppose you're all aware of that. If your mail is anything like mine, I'm sure you'll have discovered that a good proportion of that mail, day by day, consists of appeals. In fact, I can divide my mail into three main sections. There's the accounts, and there's the appeals, and there's the advertisements. And most of my mail comes under these three A headings. When these are left over, there's maybe one or two letters that I'm glad to receive. But there are many appeals, come from all kinds of sources. It's very difficult for us to know which ones to accept. I sometimes wonder how these people got to know how much money I had to distribute. They send so many appeals to me to give to them. We need care to assess the real needs. I've already mentioned that in the question time. We shouldn't give indiscriminately. It's the Lord's money, and we have a responsibility to be wise in the disposal of that money. A year or two ago, and maybe you have been faced with the same problem as I had, a year or two ago, I received two or three pieces of mail from a country overseas, and I'm not going to mention the country at this point, but I received two or three pieces of mail from different persons in this country with appeals for money. One or two of them contained photographs of the person who was appealing. She had lost both her arms, according to the photographs. Others contained the list of expenses they had to go through college to do some Bible education. The appeals were worded as perhaps you would word an appeal, in a way that one would think was an appeal from the Lord's people. And maybe they were, I don't know. But when I was suspicious of it for some reason or other, for a number of reasons. First of all, because there were two or three came almost about the same time. And I phoned Missionary Service Committee, and I discovered that I wasn't the only one that got these appeals. And I discovered that some had even responded to them and sent money to them. And I was told by Missionary Service Committee that it was a total scam, that it was done not for the Lord's work, but to get money for other things. You see, we have to be very, very careful in how we give to the Lord the channel, human channels that we use. Well, what should be our priorities? In your notes that I've given to you, or that you've had received, which I passed on initially, you'll notice I put down, first of all, we should give to the Lord's people. Now, that doesn't mean that we should give to the Lord's people to the exclusion of all others. The Bible tells us that we should do good unto all men, but chiefly to those who are of the household of faith. We should be kind and good in our dealings with all people. And there are many people who don't belong to the Lord, who have real needs. Hospitals, for instance. And people who are disabled. People with various kinds of illnesses. And the need for research to be done to these illnesses. These are good causes. But I believe our first responsibility is to those who love the Lord. Our first responsibility is to the Lord's people. And I think as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I should want to give to my own personal family, the family of believers. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him that if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, an infidel, as it's translated. In other words, we have a responsibility to our own personal family. And therefore we have a responsibility very particularly to the family of God. And so first of all, we should see to it that our giving is given to the Lord's people. Then secondly, I believe we could reduce the giving to the assemblies of the Lord's people. I feel that I have a special responsibility to the assemblies with which we are associated, to give to the assemblies of the Lord's people, who are meeting together under the principles of the New Testament, which we all seek to follow, the assemblies of the Lord's people. And a great deal of work is done by the assemblies, and not only by the assemblies here in this country, but by the missionaries they support in lands beyond the sea. And it's important for us to meet the needs of these assembly missionaries. And in addition to that, as I've been visiting in other countries, particularly in India, I've discovered there's a great deal of work done in countries like India by national workers. India is almost closed to foreign missionaries now. It's very difficult to get in. But there is a great work being done in India by national workers who are carrying on the work that's been done in assemblies. My assembly missionaries. My wife and I were there in the beginning of this year, and we were very, very impressed with the work that has been done by assembly missionaries over many, many years, over 150 years, nearly 160 years assembly missionaries have been in India. And we've been greatly impressed by that. But we are impressed too by the work that's been carried on by the national workers. We don't hear about that work because there are not very many missionaries to tell us about it. But there's a great need of these national workers. And you can help meet that need. I would suggest that if you are exercised about it, you should get in touch with Missionary Service Committee, and they'll guide you and help you, and they may direct your funds to meet the needs of the assembly work in India itself. And then thirdly, I believe we have a responsibility to our own local assembly. Every child of God should have a very special responsibility to the assembly with which he is associated. Without being too parochial or limited in our outlook, we have a very important responsibility for our own local assembly. Now, when the Apostle Paul was writing some of his letters, as we already saw this morning, he was writing about a need in other assemblies, need assemblies in Judea and Jerusalem. And he urged people who had money to spare, with the Lord's money, to provide for these needs. That's what the teaching of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about, the needs in Jerusalem and Judea. So we do have a responsibility to people overseas, and we have a responsibility to meet their needs. There may be famines, as there were in Bible times. There may be earthquakes, as there was just a year or so ago in India. There may be floodings, and there may be tornadoes, and all kinds of things happen in other parts of the world. And you and I should have a responsibility, should recognize that responsibility to help meet the needs of the Lord's people in other lands. And that can be done through our local assembly and done through missionary service committee. And we have a responsibility to our own local assembly. I know of people who have been in a local assembly and they hardly give anything to the work of the local assembly. They put in a gift in the offering, earmarked to some other work, and they hardly ever contributed to that local assembly. I'm not going to mention any names, of course, because that's confidential and private, but I believe we have a responsibility to the work of the local assembly. So let's consider the needs of the local church that you're associated with, wherever that is. We have a responsibility there, and for the workers who are commended by it and are supplied through it. And that responsibility rests with every one of us. Every church should strive to be self-supporting. I believe that there is no indication in the New Testament that the Lord's people should receive funding from people who are not saved. As a matter of fact, I think John's statement in 3 John verse 7 about the evangelists and preachers, teachers, who went from place to place for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles, is a guide to us that we should not receive from those who are outside the household of faith, not willfully. I think the idea of that was probably to avoid giving them the impression that they could purchase salvation with money. However, I would feel a little differently if a person came along to our assembly and wanted to contribute to the work of the Lord. I would pass on the information that salvation is totally free, but it might cause offense to them to refuse the gift they're offering, and it may be better to accept it and pass it on to the work of the Lord and pass on the gospel to that person. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but I think that may be a way to satisfy that particular need and not offend the person. Well, what are the needs of the local assembly? Well, first of all, there are the physical facilities. The physical facilities. The upkeep of a building. The maintenance. The purchase of the building. And the various things that are carried on in the building, the physical facilities. We'll lump them all together in that category. There's a great deal of money spent in that, maybe more than is necessary actually these days when there are so many needs in other parts, but certainly we need to have a building that we can carry on the work of the Lord in. Now, I don't know of any New Testament guide about this. And there's a fairly obvious reason why there isn't a New Testament guide. In New Testament times, the local churches met in the homes of local believers, such as Aquila and Priscilla, such as Nympha, such as Philemon. They had the church in their house, in their home. And I don't suppose they charged rent for the support of their homes from the church family. I wouldn't think they would do, and I would hope they didn't. In any case, there's no evidence that they did. But I do think that we have some precedents in the Old Testament. For example, we are told that when the tabernacle and the temple were constructed, and we're not going to look at the passages that are relating to this, I think they're on your notes, when the tabernacle and temple were constructed, there was an offering made by the children of Israel to supply that. And the management of the maintenance of the temple, the service of the temple, was funded by the half-shekel tax taken from males 20 years and over. And there were times when the temple became dilapidated, when it was broken up, the house of God was broken up, and a special fund was raised You remember in the days of Joash, the young king of Judah, there was a box put. People were to bring into that box and put into it for the repair, maintenance of the temple. And that, I believe, is a precedent for the maintenance of the buildings that we use for the service of the Lord. The second part of our offering going to the local assembly would be to the poor saints in our assemblies, including widows. The Lord Jesus, when his disciples were critical of a woman who just completed an act of devotion to the Lord at a cost to herself, pouring that very precious ointment on his head, he corrected the disciples' criticism. He said, "The poor ye have always with you, but ye me ye have not always." Now it's still true that the poor we have always with you. There probably aren't so many in North America as there were, but there are some. And we have to have our ears open and our eyes open to the needs of the poor. We now have things like widow's allowance and mother's allowance and family allowance and pensions and things like that that have helped considerably. But there are still people amongst us who are poor. There are many people, even among God's people, who are out of jobs, who have lost their work in recent years. And we, as assemblies of God's people, have a responsibility to help these people. We have a responsibility to keep our ears close to the ground and make sure that they are being supplied. And we should support these poor people. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, said that it was his view that he should remember the poor. And we should all remember the poor who are amongst us. There are many poor in other parts of the world, but there are even some poor amongst us here in North America. As we've indicated already, much of the Apostle Paul's writings were written concerning the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we have a responsibility to those at a distance, but we should think of the poor in our own area, in our own assembly, in our own country. And we should be willing to distribute to the needs of the Lord's people. There's a particular group of the Lord's people. Let's turn, if you will, to the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 5. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. A good bit of this chapter is devoted to the support of widows. Widows. Widows who have no support of their own. There are some special characteristics of these widows. They are called, in our King James Version, "she that is a widow indeed." That's in verse 5. Widow indeed. Now, what is a widow indeed? Well, a widow indeed is someone who's desolate. Someone who has no means of income. One who trusts in the Lord. One who continues in prayer day by day. And a person who is not supported by her own relatives. Maybe has no relatives to support. As a matter of fact, in this particular passage, the Apostle writes about the importance of each one of us providing for our own. Look at verse 8. "If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." These widows, who were placed on a special list, it seems, were put in the number. Let's look at verse 9. "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, 30 years old, having been the wife of one man." These widows had to be 60 years of age. I don't suggest that that's an indication for all time, that widows should only be supported after 60 years of age, but the Apostle had a reason for stating that, and the reason is in verse 11 that he gives us later on. I'm not going to read that verse at the moment. But verse 10 tells us some of the characteristics of these widows. They should be well reported for their good works, should have brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. She have relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. And these kind of widows who are now found desolate, without means of sustaining themselves and supporting themselves, we who have some means of income should be willing to support widows of that kind. And the Lord has given us the command in this particular passage. So we have a responsibility to the facilities in which the assembly meets. We have a responsibility to the poor, particularly the widows in the assembly. And thirdly, we have a responsibility to the Lord's servants. We just read in Philippians chapter 4 a moment ago about the Apostle Paul and his supply of his need. His needs were supplied by Christians in Philippi. He said, no church contribute to our welfare, communicated with us, apart from you. Isn't it amazing that that should have been said by the Apostle Paul? No church except Philippi contributed and communicated with us. That seems a sad reflection on things at that time. The Apostle Paul, of course, sustained himself very often in his missionary journeys as a tent maker. We read that in the Corinthian epistles. He sustained and supplied himself and was subject to criticism, some people, because he did that. But the Lord's people have a responsibility to missionaries. You see, the Apostle Paul was the missionary of the Philippian church and many other churches as well. Actually, he was the one who came to Philippi, and one through whom the first work done in Philippi was carried out, and one through whom the Christians there had heard the message, at least many of the Christians, no doubt there were others who came along after that and saved after the Apostle Paul had left, but the basis of that assembly was laid by the Apostle Paul, and he was their missionary. Well, we have a responsibility to our missionary. How important that responsibility is. I've heard of assemblies who have never communicated with their missionaries. That's a sad reflection on the Lord's people. We have a responsibility to communicate, to share with the missionaries. And not only to send them a gift, but to communicate with them by correspondence in some way or another. Sometimes it may be to communicate with them by going and visiting them. More and more that is possible, more and more that is being done. What a wonderful thing it is for people who are able to do it, to go to other lands to visit their missionaries, to take with them some gifts from the Lord's people. So first of all, the missionaries. Let's turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're not going to read very much because of time, but I'd like you to read just verse 14. Verse 14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. Who are they? Well, they are the missionaries that are included, but they are the evangelists. The evangelists who go and preach the gospel, they should be supported and sustained by the Lord's people. The apostle in this passage gives illustrations from nature, illustrations from secular occupations, and illustrations from the scripture to confirm this that he's pointing out throughout most of this chapter, that evangelists should be supported by the local church. Look at Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Galatians 6 and 6 says, let him that is taught, that's the person who listens, let him that is taught in the word, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That just simply means that the person who is taught should share with the person who is teaching in material things. As they impart spiritual blessings through the word, so those who receive these and can give physical, material blessings should impart to the teacher. So not only missionaries and evangelists should be supported, but teachers should be supported by those who are taught by them. Finally, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 again. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's read verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Here we have elders. Elders who do their service well. Elders who labor particularly in the word and doctrine. All elders should be able to teach, but some elders may be in this category who labor well in the word and doctrine, special teaching elders. Now they should be supported. They should be supported by the Lord's people. I don't think this applies to people who, like myself, in years gone by, did a day's work. I earned enough money to support me. I never expected to be supported as an elder when I was serving the Lord as an elder, and I did a day's work. But if an elder gives up his work, or even his part of his work, in order to shepherd the flock, in order to visit those in hospital, and visit people who needed visitation, and he sacrifices to do that, I think the Lord's people should feel a responsibility to express their fellowship with him in the work they're doing by passing on a gift. The apostle says here, the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. Now, that may mean probably ample and special honor. Divine suggests that. Riley, in his Riley Bible, which has some good notes, said that that includes respect, that's honor, and remuneration. It's obvious that remuneration, a material fellowship, is indicated because the next verse speaks about it. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And also, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the apostle has used that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in relation to the support of evangelists. So these are four groups of special workers for the Lord who deserve our support, and we have a responsibility towards them. Our third question, and we must hurry very quickly through it, is how should we give? How should we give? We can find the answer to that in several passages of the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we've already looked at this passage. We haven't too much time left, so we can't go back over all these points. But it's clear in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we should give sacrificially. As we saw this morning in looking at this passage, there are some examples of sacrificial giving. There's the example of the churches in Macedonia. Let's look at the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here was sacrificial giving, a great human example. They didn't have the full means, they didn't have very much, but out of their poverty they gave to the Lord. That was a human example. In verse 9 that we all know, we have a divine example, the example of the Lord Jesus. He himself has given us a great example. And what an example that was. Notice what it says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that is, the possessions he abandoned, for your sakes he became poor. That's the poverty accepted. And there is the purpose accomplished. For your sakes, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Lord Jesus has given us a great example. He gave it out of his riches, but he gave it all. He gave all that he had in order to purchase the pearl of great price. And you and I were the purchase that he made. That's a great example from one who was infinitely rich, who became very, very poor, lowered to the depths of poverty. And so from these two examples, we have the example of sacrificial giving. The apostle also speaks about giving liberally. We read in verse 2, the riches of their liberality. Even poor saints can give liberally. And we shouldn't give sparingly. Chapter 9 and verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. We saw that's one of the lessons we can learn from the example of the picture of sowing. And then we should give willingly, as the Macedonians gave. And we should give cheerfully. That's an advance on willingly. The word for cheerfully, I think Brother Wellborn would confirm, is a word that would transliterate hilariously. Right. Hilariously. Hilariously. Do you give hilariously to the Lord? That's what the Apostle Paul says. You should give cheerfully. In Matthew 6, the Lord has indicated that we should give privately, secretly. Since we've already dealt with that, I don't need to spend any time on that thing. Now let's turn to another of the questions that was submitted and try to answer some of the question there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. First Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Well, it's evident that the apostle again is speaking about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, they had been through a hard time. They were impoverished by it. And people from far away, from great distances, sent. And in those days, it wasn't just a matter of putting money in the mail to send it. They had to get somebody to take it. The apostle Paul had agreed to take it, and he was waiting for some people from Corinth also to take that money to Jerusalem, to go with him. And that raises another important point about the care in the administration of all that we give. We may not have time to give to don't go to that today, but it's a very important part of the subject of giving. And you'll notice the apostle gives some instructions and guidance. I believe, to a certain extent at any rate, these contain principles that should guide us in our giving. First of all, you'll notice that giving should be regular on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. That's when they met to remember the Lord. We're told that in Acts 20. That's presumably when the Christians met for fellowship, one with the other. And on that occasion when they met, they were to lay aside every one of you in store. They were to meet together and remember their responsibility to give to the Lord. Somebody has put in a question saying that supposing you get your pay every 2 weeks instead of every week, should you give your gift to the Lord every 2 weeks? Well, if you make a commitment to the Lord to give it whenever you get your pay, that's all right. However, it may be a good idea to give it each week to the Lord, as they did here. That's what they did there. And I feel it may be good to do it one every week. Some people get their pay monthly, which means deferring it for a month. Some may not get their pay on a regular basis at all. But I think we should seek to lay aside. That's what the apostle's saying. Lay aside for the Lord so that you're able to contribute. Lay aside every week so that there'll be no gatherings when the apostle comes. Then secondly, notice it's individually. Let every one of you should give. Everyone who receives an income from the Lord should, from his work day by day, should contribute to the Lord. Every one of you. And then it's exclusively. Notice it's every one of you. Of you. The apostle is writing to Christians, to the church at Corinth, and to those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, their Lord and ours. In other words, every believer should be characterized in this way. Every one of you. And I've already indicated that I don't believe it's our responsibility to seek gifts or even to put a box available for people who are not saved to contribute to the Lord's work. Then fourthly, it should be systematically. Lay by him in store. I'm sure among us there's too much haphazard giving. And we just look into our wallets or our bank book and we say, well, how much can I afford this week? And we just give what we think we can afford. I believe giving should be systematic. We should lay by us in store so that we are continually giving to the Lord. There should be forethought and preparation and decision. And then it should be proportionally. Notice what the apostle says, as God hath prospered him. What about the tithe? The tithe was used in the Old Testament, but the tithe wasn't the only amount that the children of Israel gave to the Lord. It's been reckoned that when you include the offerings as well and the other means of giving, that the children of Israel probably gave up to a third of their income in the Old Testament. A tithe is only, as you know, a tenth of the income. And if a tenth of the income, even if it were to be desired, if it were demanded in the day of law, surely you and I, living in the day of sovereign and infinite and matchless grace, surely we should be willing to give much more, considering the fact that all we have belongs to the Lord anyway, and considering the fact that what we give to the Lord is put into heaven's bank, and it will reap a great reward, that great investment. We should be able to exceed their giving. And it seems that they were able to give far more than a tenth. Of course, someone who is making a very little may not be able to give as much as a tenth. Those of us who may be making a lot more may want to give much more than a tenth to the Lord. And certainly, as we saw this morning, we should be prepared to give to the Lord as he directs us and as he leads us out of the abundance that he provides for us. I should be closing now, and I'm going to close in spite of the fact that I haven't finished what I was planning to say about the important care that's required in the administration of the finances. I would suggest to you that you read the closing verses, the closing half of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in that chapter you'll discover, or you'll note, that there were three men who were designated to take the offering that was to be given by the saints at Corinth. Three men. One was Titus, and two were other men who are unnamed. But each of these men was highly commended. They were recognized by the assemblies, and that's vitally important. It's important that there should be more than one involved in the disposal and dispersal of God's funds. More than one that should be involved in the counting of the offering, so that there's no evidence and no possibility of mistakes being made and dishonesty being carried out. Three men, all of whom were highly recommended. Why was that? It was for the avoidance of blame. It was to see that everything was honest, but supremely it was for the glory of God, that this should be done decently and in order. And that's how we should do it today. I believe we should see to it that everything in connection with our giving should be above board and should be seen to be like that. That we should give no room for the world to talk, but that we should see that the Lord is glorified, as he should be in all that we say and do.